Now, I spent a few weeks on Abraham, but not too many, but just for us to have an idea, a little bit of the insight into this lovely gallery we have of famous and not so famous as well, but those who have an experience of grace and who share the same faith as we do. In the end of the chapter, it says that they, with us, are gathered together in Christ Jesus. If you remember the verses there, if I may remind you, oh, I've lost the page now, but oh, here we are. Just these words. All these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect, so that together we meet in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Which then gives a very wonderful theme to the Bible of the men of God, that they are men and women of faith, both in the Old Testament and in the New, and that we are gathered together in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I would like to do tonight is to look at Isaac. But when I read about Isaac, I could see that the first half of his life, he seems to be involved with Abraham, and the remainder of his life, he seems to be involved with Jacob, and he is somewhere there in the middle. And so it's very difficult not to refer to Isaac without thinking of Abraham and Jacob. So I have mainly prepared a survey of the life of Isaac, and then hope to reach as far as Jacob. And what I have done, instead of going verse by verse, there are just a few chapters, parts that we know very well. For example, in Genesis 24, that is Abraham giving instruction regarding a wife for Isaac. And his main concern there is that she should be of the family of God. And that in itself, and that's all I really want from that chapter now, because I'm going to stay a long time, and we'll never go through chapter 11 in Hebrews. And that in itself is a wonderful thing, that his father should desire that his wife should be a godly woman. Now, how will he respond to this? Now, we know a little bit about Isaac, enough to say that he was a very good son. And when his father was commanded by God to sacrifice a son, it always amazed me when I first heard the story. I was always amazed at this young man's obedience. Without question, he obeyed his father in the same way as his father obeyed God. And although we are thrilled with the willingness of Abraham to obey God, and how we can see how his faith is unwavering, he doesn't stagger at anything that God asks him or in any way regarding God. His faith does not stagger, but he knows that God is wise, and God would only ask him to do that which is to the glory of God. And though it seems to him a very strange thing to ask him, yet he's willing to sacrifice a son of his old age and his only hope, really, of his family continuing and the promise being fulfilled that his seed should be as the stars in heaven or as the sand. And yet he obeyed. We know he was spared and a sacrifice was provided. But there is Isaac in the scene as well. It's so easy to overlook Isaac. His obedience and his submission to the authority of his father. Not in any way did he rebel. He trusted the spirituality of his father. So we have a glimpse there of a character, it's a very fine character. It's very much the same when it comes to having a wife. His father's wish is that he should have a wife who is of the family of God. He doesn't question this, and it happens in a very lovely way to him, and he also loves this wife. And we're introduced then in the life of Abraham to a very precious character and a very special one as well. Now, what happens then is two sons. In chapter 25, we have the account of having two sons. chapter 25. And if I can just stay there for a little while, because part I want to come to is a little further on. Jacob and Esau and Jacob. And the boys groaned. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. It's verse 27. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sought pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point of dying, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day," and he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. You learn a great deal about the two boys there. Esau is indifferent regarding important things and treats lightly his heritage, and Jacob already shows his cunning nature. So we have that as an issue there, and a picture there of the two sons. And then from there, we go to chapter 26, and there is a famine in the land, and here the story follows so similar to that of Abraham. A famine in the land, and the same sin that Abraham committed, or the same lie then, is also performed by Isaac, in that when the king inquires regarding him, he says that his wife is his sister for fear that it might endanger his life if he said she was his wife. However, this is disclosed. This is found out in the end. And we find there the same kind of sad story. And you wonder why that they lied in that way. Then a little later on in the chapter, the children of God are prospering. And because they are prospering, the king earlier on in the chapter that is mentioned came to him. That's in verse 16 in chapter 26. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, "Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we." And there is fear in the hearts of Abimelech. Then we come to the wells. The names of the wells: Esek, Sitna, and Rehoboth. And a little could be said there, I would think. Now, here is a part of his life that seems to be all on his own. Hitherto, it's been really with Abraham, and even there with Jacob and Esau. And here is a little centre part where we find, what is he really like? What contribution did Isaac make? And it is a very precious one. The wells had been filled up by the various opposing tribes that were harassing them at that time in those places, the Philistines and so on. And he went to those old wells and he removed the rubble from them that they might be useful again. There's a great deal of strife when he does this and a great deal of opposition. When water is available, then the local tribes want those as well. Except in the case of Rehoboth, where they have some peace to enjoy the water of that well without the interference of other tribes. So lesson there, I should think, that if we want blessing, we very often have to look at what we have to clear away first of all. How many times has that been true in the history of God's people, that we have to put things right? Often true in times of revival. How many in the church itself, before the revival will or the awakening will affect people round about, is it not so often true that they themselves have to get rubble out of their lives? That they themselves have to get right with God. And there's a similar kind of theme here. And the opposition that you see in the first well, Esek, then Sitna, and then at Rehoboth, they leave them alone. Then, still in chapter 26 and 24 and 5, we have these words. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and I will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake." And he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. And the promise of God there given to Abraham is given also to Isaac. Then Abimelech comes and makes peace with him. And then there is a telling verse here in verse chapter 26 and verses 34 and 35. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. It's a telling story there, that there was a tribe there, the Hittites, that the very thought of these people grieved the minds of these two people, of this godly pair. It grieved them. And when Esau married one of them, it was a great sorrow to them. Now then, back to Isaac again. Now, what do we learn about him? We learn that he was a young man. From his early days, he seemed to be a man of devotion and of submission and of obedience. We find it in his attitude to his father. We find it in his attitude to his marriage. He's willing to take his father's advice and that he should marry a lady of God's people, the family of God. And he's willing to accept the advice of his father in this and responds to it. It seems rather sad, doesn't it, that he has two boys that seem to be so troublesome. One, I suppose, a real boy and a real man in one sense, that he was a great hunter, and the other, quite the opposite, a more of a home bird. And yet, in both their ways, they were a disappointment. One took lightly precious things. The other, by cunning, wanted them. And so you have two very different people here. And yet, the hand of God is on one of them. It's the amazing thing. You know, we see, you know, we wonder what is the meaning of election. And how can we understand it? We never will. God chose Jacob. Now, there was nothing in Jacob that you might say was to merit the attention of God. But for reasons known to God alone, he chose Jacob. Now then, to go back to Isaac still, that's something that we learn, that his devotion to his father and to the faith of his fathers, when he sees all these wells filled up with rubble, there is one thing he'd like to do. He'd like to get them working again. And so he removes the mess so that they are working wells once again. And you can spiritualize that quite easily, can't you? That you can see the same characteristic here of a person who respected his father and respected the God of his father and desired to go in that way. Not in any way is he a wild man. No, not in any way is he a rebel. He is a godly young man and remains a godly man to the very end of his days. We just find there a sin which his father committed, or a lie. Apart from that, you can see here a very straightforward character and a value of contribution. When we think of our land and we want blessing here, maybe first of all, that the first thing that needs to be preached throughout Wales is judgment. And also within the Church of God, that we begin within Jerusalem, within Zion itself, and begin to move the rubble that in our hearts, that our churches might become wells of living water. There are lessons there as we go by that we can notice. And then we come to the time, a well-known chapter, chapter 27, that was read to us at the beginning. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son, and said unto him, My son, and he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he makes a request there. He desires that he should have some meat, and afterward his intention is to bless his son. It's a familiar story, we know it well. And then, after that has taken place, there's somebody has been listening to this, and that is Jacob and Esau's mother. She's been listening to the conversation, but her favorite was Jacob. See, there's such a lot of deceit in this family. When you think, it's a marvelous thing that despite all the treachery and the deceit that goes on, yet God is willing to work his purposes out with such poor material. I often felt, you know, regarding the age that we are living in, we are living perhaps in one of the worst ages in the history of this whole world, was there ever a time like this, where killing and murder and wars can be on such a vast scale, and where so many atrocities have been committed in various wars that they have become almost commonplace to us? Was there ever a century like this? And what has often concerned me, that God has had not, well, apart from one or two that I can think of, well, none in, at this age, of those who can say, here are the men of God. You know, you think of other centuries, and you can think, can't you, of Spurgeon and Daniel Rowlands and various names that come to your mind for England and Wales, and you think, well, how blessed were they? How blessed they were. In their age and generation, there rose men of God, and they were fitted for that age and were a blessing. And we think of this age as well. And then I'm encouraged. What God can do with nothing, or what God can do with very poor material. Looking around now, there seems very little. Where is there a voice going to be heard? Who is going to, or at least, who is going to clear up the rubble from the wells? Who is going to clear the mess our land is in? Who will do this? And are there any spokesmen? And is there a voice that can be heard? And a kind of a panic can come to my heart. And especially as I grow older, I think, oh, surely, Lord, raise some voices. Let there be some trumpet sound somewhere that men might listen. And then I remember accounts like this. He's got a couple of Jacobs somewhere, you know. They're nothing to look at just now. Or maybe half a dozen of them. But he'll make men of them. He'll make men of God of them. And out of nothing, he can make something. And I'm always encouraged by that. I can give you so many illustrations. Think of the time of Eli. And it wasn't too good with him. Do you remember his sons were pretty wayward? And they took advantage of their position. And then do you remember the little boy Samuel and that lovely voice, that lovely verse that says, ere the lamp of the Lord went out in the house, ere the lamp went out in the house of the Lord called Samuel. Well, it's wonderful. He calls Samuel. And a greater light then was brought by a true servant of God. So sometimes when we are discouraged and we hear the statistics I mentioned yesterday morning, one chapel a week in Wales closing, I don't know what it is for Scotland and England, but I'm sure it's a pretty miserable story in all the countries anyway. And then when we hear of the projected story for Wales for the next decade, that there will be no formal denominational in existence before the end of the decade, but maybe no relevance to the handful of evangelicals. I think to myself, well, yes, really, from the world point of view, we are unimportant, no relevance. But God can take something that seems to have no power, no might, and give it might, and give it power. That's how it is. You know, I give this illustration often, but I suppose it's one that's in my heart, that the church of God is like a golden cord. Sometimes it's like a thick rope, and sometimes it seems to be just a strand of gold, but it's God's thread. It will not break. And through the ages, sometimes strong, sometimes just a thread, it goes, but it will never break because it's God's thread, and there will be continuity. So in Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, with their mistakes, you know, and remember they had no Bible. Remember that. Remember they had no tradition. And that's why I think they say, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. No wonder they said it often. They said it often because what else could they say? They couldn't say, well, it's like this in the book of Genesis. It hadn't been written yet. Or this is how it is in the Psalms. They hadn't been yet thought of. And David hadn't arrived. So they couldn't possibly do those things. There was a direct communication from God to them. And so they said, who are we talking about? The God of Abraham. Who is he? The God of Abraham. The God of Isaac. The God of Jacob. And so really what they were saying, thus saith the Lord. Or what we would be saying is in the scriptures. It's very similar to that. And we must put ourselves in their position. If you say, what an awful mistake. Haven't he got a better idea than that, than to lie in order to protect himself? But then, you see, they too had to grow in grace. They too had to learn. And without a Bible, and without tradition, we must remember with sympathy their situation. Now we come to a plot. And in verses 6 to 17 in chapter 27, and Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, bring me venison, and make me savoury meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord, and before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. And I reckon he must have got his slyness from his mother, because I don't think she was a very straightforward person. If she was willing to go against her husband like that, she may have been a lovely person in many, many ways, but she wasn't being really very straightforward there. But God can overrule. And so from verses 6 to 17, the plot is laid. And in verses 18 to 26, it goes on. Now, let me look at that. First of all, then, the promise of God. And if we can go to verse... Oh, just one moment. Can you be patient with me? Well, I'll have to go to verse 11. And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, behold, Esau my brother is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver. That's terrible, isn't it? Seem to him, he is a deceiver. And I shall bring a curse upon me, and not a blessing. And his mother said unto him, upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice, and go and fetch me them. Now the plot goes on, and he carries out this instruction of his mother. She has some meat for him. He gets this animal, puts it on his arm. His father suspects for a little while. But the long and short of it is, he steals the blessing. He steals a blessing. And when Esau comes home, rather unreasonably as well in a way, he is furious with Jacob, but he never wanted that blessing. He wasn't bothered. But I think he became bothered once he thought he'd lost it. You know, you can imagine how two brothers can be. He didn't really want it, but he didn't want his brother to have it either. And so he was very, very angry with his brother. And this anger festered in his heart. Well, eventually, it comes time for Jacob to have a wife. And so, it seems right and proper now that his mother, this is in chapter 28, it seems right and proper. His mother goes to the father and says, well, I wanted to go back to the family and to seek a wife. And he goes on his way. But really, it's an issue between two brothers here. But in the midst of this, there appears the promise of God. Now then, these are the verses I want us to look at. Verse 11. Now, and Jacob went from Beersheba, and he went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place, and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place, and put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. Now, I have always felt that this is one of those beautiful passages of Scripture. And the favour of God, the grace of God to a deceitful man. Why does God look upon a sinner? And if we look at ourselves here tonight, and we try and find a reason why he saved us. Now, can you find a reason? I can't find a reason why he saved me. Or if we are the Lord's servant, I can't find a reason why he called me to preach. I honestly can't. I only know that he does these things for reasons known only in the heart of God. We cannot prod into them. We cannot pry. They are deep in the heart of God. He knows what he's doing. And he's going to deal with Jacob. Now then, Jacob has stolen a blessing, but it's a pretty empty blessing. It's a blessing that has been gained by deceit from an honest old man. And there is nothing in it you can say that is commendable. Now what will God do? We have this account there where he's a bit weary and he lies down and he makes these stones for a pillow. It is then that God speaks to him. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached the heaven. And behold, the angels of God descending and descending on it. Now that is his dream. It's a very beautiful dream. It's asking for an artist to paint. It's a very, very beautiful one. There we see this man resting upon his head upon these few stones. And there he sees his ladder. It must have been a very lovely affair. There on earth by his side and reaching to heaven itself. And angels ascending and descending. Then the Lord identifies himself to Jacob. Now remember, he has no Bible. Remember, he has very little tradition. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, now see how he identifies himself. I am the Lord God of Abraham. Now, put yourself there. So he has to tell him who he is. I am the Lord God of Abraham. That's who I am. You wonder who I am now in this dream of yours, this living dream, and this strange ladder, and these heavenly figures going up and down. Sure, you have no idea. Let me tell you who I am. I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. So they identify themselves. God identifies himself through Abraham and Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed. Now that is a wonderful thing that happens. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. What a tremendous promise. He speaks to this unworthy man, yet following an instruction that he must marry a girl of the family of the children of God. His faith is in God. His life is a bit of a mixture. By nature, he is inclined to be deceptive. Yet he does believe. He does believe. And when he has this message, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac thy father, he knows full well who is speaking to him. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. It's a very intimate, lovely scene. That he knew that in his great loneliness and his fear of his brother, I think there was shame also. He had a conscience regarding his deceitfulness. And yet God speaks to him. Now then, I have always felt to myself that it is here that he's blessed. He had a blessing stolen from his godly old father. But there was a bitter taste to that one. There was something missing. You know, it was gained by treachery, by foul play. I suppose he had got it, but it was in a very nominal way. It didn't ring true, didn't ring right. And so God comes to him now, undeserving as this is, as he is, and says, I will bless thee. And the promise that I gave to Abraham, I gave to Isaac. And the promise I gave to Isaac, I give to thee. And in those verses that I read, and behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places. And in verse 14, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I would believe that Jacob must have been greatly humbled at the thought that God should look upon him. In our own faith, we must often feel like that. And if we have had a period of laxity or disobedience and carelessness, and we know that we have failed God, And yet God blesses us. And yet God is merciful to us. It brings surely a feeling of wonder in our heart towards God. Surely the Lord was in this place and I just didn't know. But God gives him a promise. Second thing there is the presence of God. The effect of this vision of God brought something to him. And he was afraid. Now, the fear of God. How would you interpret that altogether? The fear of God. In my own testimony now, I'm not going to give my testimony, it would be too long to do that now. But in my own testimony, I would say that the greatest factor in mine was the fear of God. Now, I'm not saying everybody has to be the same. I have no idea who can really assess that. But it was the fear of God. And probably it had a great deal to do with my particular background. On my mother's side, and particularly that side, because it was in my early days in Carnarvon that are very impressive upon my mind, that there was a tremendous respect for the things of God in the town. Even the building. You know, and it's when I go to the Isle of Lewis now that I get the same kind of thing that we used to have there. That when we went to chapel, that everyone sat and either read their Bible or meditated on the things of God. And I don't know how you speak Welsh, but there used to be a big thing over the chapel, you know, Sancteiddrwy a weddai iddi, is holiness that is acceptable in thy house. And people would be praying and sitting quietly. And you'd wonder, now in the Isle of Lewis, I remember in one place we were going in, it was right at the very north of the island. And there were a crowd of us, and the meeting was starting at 6. And it was the last English meeting for that summer on that evening in this particular area. And so we were making a rush. All the rest of the service was in Gaelic, but the sermon was going to be in English. And so we rushed there. And by the look of the sound of things, I thought there was nobody there. It was the biggest church on the island. It was bigger in size, I think, than any I know. Maybe something similar to the one obviously in Stornoway. And I thought it was empty, you see, and I pushed the door open like that to go in. The place was full. And like in Stornoway, we could just hear the clock ticking. And then the elders came in. And then the note for the psalm in Gaelic was struck. It was very, very moving. There's something about, we stand before God with reverential awe. It's in me, you know that. I don't know if it's just tradition in me. I don't know if it's that. But I know that I respond to it. This reverential awe. We are coming, it's only a building. We don't make it like some denomination. It is only a building. In this building, we worship God. In this building, he knows our sorrows in our hearts. He knows our joys. He knows the struggle of many a soul. And perhaps we sometimes at the beginning, the Lord was in this place and I didn't know. But then when we find out that the Lord is in this place, and do you not find that sometimes in our own congregation, sometimes in the middle of the sermon, I feel it anyway, and how long the years I have described them like this, little pieces of eternity thrust into time, there have been silences. And so that when I come into the chapel, even if there's nobody there at all in the week, I feel this is the house of the Lord. I know it's a building. I'm not trying to go on now to consecrated ground and that kind of thing. I don't mean that at all. This is where saints have gathered for decades, you know, for generations. And it has meaning. It has meaning. Here, in a very special way, we meet with God. And I find that this, to me, this is my personal view now, to me, it's linked with the fear of God. The worship of God, with reverential, with trembling hope, with a magnificent kind of reverential fear. Then he said, and he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? I mean, it's a puzzle at those words. What a funny thing to say. How dreadful. By dreadful, we often mean awful, don't we? And yet it's the correct word. How full of dread. And there is that. You know, somebody said to me this week, not here, you don't know the person, and said, I enjoy it very much there. You know, I enjoy it very much. And mind you, the worship is very casual. Well, I can't be casual with God. I can't be. I can't be in prayer, you know. Do you remember I told you once about that example with Seanan coming home from college once, and the leader of the Christian Union was in the same compartment. And he suddenly blurted out to a carriage full of people, look what my daddy's gone and done. And she looked at him. What was he on about? What he was trying to say, if he was saying anything, was, look at the creation of my God. We can't do that. There was a doctrine book we had in college. It wasn't a very good doctrine book. It's one I mentioned to you many times. It stated a doctrine and then denied it. A fellow didn't believe it, but he was willing to state the doctrine. But in one place, he said some pretty good things to this chap. And one of them was this. God can be your friend, but you can never be pally with the Almighty. That's right. Would you agree? That's right. You can't be pally. You can't say, hey, you. You know? So that although he's our Father, we approach him as our great and our only God. And I want to practice now on earth how I shall approach him in glory. Like then. But maybe that these things come with revival. I don't know. They are in the aftermath of revival in Lewis, and they were in the aftermath of revival in Wales. A reverential awe to our great and our only God. It's linked in with a healthy and a right fear. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? How full of dread. You know, the sense of the awesomeness of our God, when all is said and done, is not going to be an easy matter to face God, even as those who are redeemed and those who are forgiven. The actual thought of facing God still makes me go a tremble inside. It still does that when I think that if I had to meet him today and stand before him, that although I know I'm forgiven and I have assurance of salvation, I still cannot take it casually. Neither could I worship him casually. I know we don't do in our church. You know, casual. No, seriously. A solemn thing that we do. A happy and a joyous thing, but a solemn thing that we do when we worship God. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? And he was afraid and said, this is none other but the house of God, and this is the gates of heaven. Now, of course, we can be converted outside the chapel. But for many, many people, it is the place where they came to the Lord. And it is the gates of heaven. I can think where different parts of our chapel actually are gates, where some people went through to glory. You know, I don't mean to death now, but to believe in Jesus Christ. Gates of heaven. And even if they were converted in their home and so on and came in, yet somehow it's as if, well, here where I belong and this is the entry. You have this kind of feeling regarding it. And there is something very, very special. The special part to me in a sense, when I'm away from Heath, and just when it comes to 11 o'clock and 6:30, wherever I am, my mind does go to what we are doing. And in the morning is to the paraphrase that we sing. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. And in the evening, that lovely hymn that we sing there as well. And I tell you what I love about our worship. It's that, you can say the sermon, no, it's not that. Or the singing, or the praying. I mean, all that's important, I know. But the part that's precious to me is that moment when we all stand together and greet God. It's that. It's the kind of that moment when I say, well, anything can happen. Anything can happen. God can invade this service. God could take hold upon every soul and shake us to our very foundation. God could do marvelous things with us. It's no ordinary thing that we do. We're not going for a lecture. We're not going to a place of entertainment. We're not casual. We're coming here together to meet with God. Is not this the house of God? And this the gate of heaven? But look, it's only a pile of stones. That's all it was. And that's all our little chapel is. It's only a pile of stones. And just some planks of wood. That's all it is. Yet, it's a house. It's a house. There's something of the awfulness of God's presence there sometimes. And we know of the known and felt presence of God. The worship of God. Haven't we got a great deal to learn about the worship of God? We worship him in a hymn. You know, have you read the beginning of the introduction here? It's regarded one of the finest introductions to any hymn book ever. How to sing a hymn with your voice, with your heart, and well, and spiritually. We are singing to God, not for our own meditation, but we are singing to God, and we're taking all that in. And in the reading of the word of God, is lifting God's word up to a high level so that all the people around are listening to that chapter and the beauty and the wonder of it. And when we pray, it may be only one voice in a formal service, yet representing all the congregation there, and then expounding the word of God and praying all the while that God will fulfill his presence, fulfill his promise, where two or three are gathered there, that he is there. It's only an old building. I think it's quite a lovely building myself, but I don't suppose it will get a very high prize in beautiful buildings from outside and inside. I don't suppose. Well, I think it's lovely on the outside. I think it's lovely on the inside. I was quite horrified with that program. Do you remember that program about 20 years ago? And it's giving examples of buildings. I was absolutely disgusted. And suddenly our church appeared. And this said, this is an example of the worst kind of architecture in the whole of Wales. And I thought, what cheek. What cheek. I thought, I'm sure he's a... I'm going to name a denomination, I better not. I'm sure he's, you know. And I thought, how very, very, very unkind. I saw it beautiful. Now, why is it beautiful to me? Because I meet with God there. That's why. It's only a building. It doesn't worry me if we had to chop it down and build another. But that does still represent the place where we meet God. It is a place where we pray and preach and have lovely memories. Holy. Holiness. So that when we enter the church, there should be in our hearts, picking up something of the presence of God, meeting us as we come in. That's how I feel. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gates of heaven. And then, that is the presence of God. And then, in verse 15... Think on that part, verse 15. And behold, I am with thee. The promise of God in another way, the path of God, if you like. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stones that he had put for his pillows, and set it for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. And that's become a very, very special name for us as well. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in his way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so shall I come again to my father's house in peace. Then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. There are promises made. There are lovely warm promises from the hearts of Jacob. He doesn't know a great deal. He hasn't got a lot to go on. He can only go according to Isaac and to Abraham. But the main thing is not so much his promise of God. The main thing is God's promise to him. That's the main thing. What is God doing? God is doing a lovely thing. He has begun a work. A work. The people of God. The God of Abraham. The God of Isaac. The God of Jacob. The God and Father of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Now prayer just now be, O Lord, we too are in days of desolation. We too are in grave danger. We are imperiled by many alien tribes. We are surrounded in that way also, O God. And there is no one that we can see that deserves to be lifted up and to receive a blessing from thee. But, O Lord, seek out thy men. Seek out thy servants. That in our day and generation, that we might know something, and we have a promise that we can claim, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of God. But I'm sure we can also say that we long, oh how we long, for a time of refreshing. Now, last week we had a mission. And, do you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to have gone on, you know. It happened once to me. Well, it nearly happened. I'll not say where. But I was in a church, and there was a mission. It was a good mission. And God was with us. But the last night was special. I knew it was special. The sermon was quite ordinary, but he was there. And I knew he was there. And I said in my heart, if the elders of this church ask me to continue here until it takes what it takes, a week, a month, 3 months, I will do it, but I'll not hint. But they didn't. They were excited, but they didn't. Looking back, I wonder, should I have asked them? Because when I went there in a year's time or so, it was rather a sad sight, you know? And I wondered what I should have done. Are there times, you know, that you break all rules and go on? Are there times? I'm sure there must be a time in the prayer meetings in revival when it was getting near midnight and time may be found to send the people home. But what do you do? Somebody was asking me that the other day. What do you do? How do you draw closing like a prayer meeting like that to night after night after night after night? But you know, the answer is this, that when God is in it, not when men, when God is in it, then we haven't got to ask what we will do. I suppose he will make it abundantly plain in such times. But there are times that we wondered, that there was a stirring in our hearts. However, things are as they are. We are in our corner. And after I've heard those statistics and know that they are so very true, absolutely true, I say to myself, I am not willing. I'm sure you're not willing. I am not willing. This church, I don't mean this chapel now, the Church of Jesus Christ, will survive. God will honor his promises and pray that God might raise up young men in our day and generation to learn to lay hold upon the promises of God and that they might be able to identify his presence and to obey his voice. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us now, pray, Father, to help us in these days days, O Lord, of such confusion and desolation and casualness and all these things. Father, let us begin with ourselves and let a wave of true godliness and piety of a divine kind come over ourselves and our hearts. A great reverence towards God, a right fear, a wholesome fear, a fear that ought to be there, not a terror or being frightened, not like that, but a right fear of the greatness of God and the vastness of what thou art, and yet also balanced with a great peace and a great joy in knowing that God is our Father in Jesus Christ. We thank thee for thy Son, and we thank thee for his cross, and we thank thee for the forgiveness of sins, and we thank thee that we are granted to be thy people, and we ask thee, O Lord, not to send an angel or an archangel or even just thy presence, but we ask thee to come thyself and bless thy people for thy name's sake. Amen.